Good afternoon and happy Sabbath, brethren. Good to see you all today. Seems like summer's finally here. But today, if you have yours with you, I assume you do, please start by opening your Bible and we'll start reading in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter is one of the general epistles, meaning that it wasn't written to a specific congregation or region, but to the church as a whole. In the original order of the New Testament, the general epistles in 1 Peter came immediately after the Gospels and Acts, and before Paul's epistles and Revelation. Now, this makes sense if you're looking at the books in order of how to teach someone about the Gospel. Starting with the Gospels and Acts, you read about the events that happened. Then from the general epistles, those events are explained in a general, simple matter for all Christians to be able to understand. And then finally, you build on that foundation of the general epistles, which include specific examples to specific people and specific events, helping us to fully unwrap the nuance and complexity of the Christian life. As such, 1 Peter and the general epistles are full of very good general guidance for the church as a whole. And they're full of foundational instructions regarding how we should live our lives as Christians. If you're there at 1 Peter 4, I'm going to read his guidance from verses 13 through 15. 1 Peter 4, verses 13 through 15 says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Although most of us don't break the letter of the law here in regards to being murderers, thieves, or evildoers, we all fall short of the Spirit from time to time, letting our hearts and minds slide into places that we shouldn't. Today, I want to look at that last guiding principle listed there, being a busybody in other people's matters. Now, I didn't choose this topic because I think this is some huge problem for our congregation, but I do think it is a vice of our society which is often perceived as a virtue. Also want to mention that I didn't intend for things to tie along with the events in the Middle East this week, but my message kind of does and with things that were going on. As I was saying, our society can view this viewpoint as a virtue. As such, we can become complacent. We can allow ourselves to complacently slide into being busybodies or moralizers if we aren't careful. So, what does busybody mean as Peter describes it here? Unfortunately, the word translated as busybody isn't used anywhere else in the scriptures, but Thayer's Greek Lexicon, which also considers uses outside of scripture, has a very good definition for busybody. I'm not going to bother to try to pronounce the word because it's a very long Greek word. Normally, they're fairly easy to pronounce, but this one's about 15 letters long. So, a busybody is someone who takes supervision of affairs pertaining to others and in no wise to himself, a meddler in other men's matters. That part of the definition paints a picture of someone who oversees the problems or affairs in other people's lives, but does not take time to consider or manage their own. So that's someone who oversees problems or affairs in other people's lives, but doesn't consider their own. Continuing on with the definition, it refers to those who, with holy but intemperate zeal, meddle with the affairs of the Gentiles, whether public or private, civil or sacred, in order to make them conform to the Christian standard. This would be someone who inserts themselves into someone else's affairs outside of the church or their family. If we're going to bring this idea into our common vernacular, there are a couple of terms we use in our society, which I think parallel this idea that's in the scriptures. Those terms are, of course, busybody and a moralizer. A moralizer is someone who oversteps appropriate boundaries in order to enforce their own morality on someone else, while a busybody is someone who oversteps appropriate boundaries to meddle in the affairs of someone else, often with the intent of helping. So to a moralizer, the world is a buffet of problems and wrongs that they must intervene in and solve. They feel that it's their personal responsibility to get out there to solve those problems, to make the world a better place. Often the guiding principle behind their interventions is to do the greatest amount of good for the greatest amount of people. Therefore, treading on other people's boundaries or the negative outcomes of their interventions are not what matter. What matters is to them is their good intentions towards solving the world's problems. This outlook often involves being politically engaged or devoting their life to saving the world. Because moralizers overstep boundaries to enforce their worldview of morality on others, they're characterized as being constantly outraged. As a Christian, this can manifest itself as someone who scolds or guilt trips their associates for their behaviors, because it doesn't hold up to their view, their way of life. As an extreme example, think about the Christians who protest outside abortion clinics, holding up graphic images of aborted fetuses, or the Westboro Baptist Church who protest at veterans' funerals for the nation's sin of allowing homosexuality. On the other hand, in the secular Western society, it's hard to turn and not find moralizers today. Choose your outrage du jour, and it's pretty easy to find someone. Climate change, women's rights, nuclear power, the animal rights vegan on the street trying to shame you for your burger. It goes on and on and on. It's not the fact that people have these ideas or convictions that's the problem. We all have them. The issue is how we choose to interact with people based on our convictions and ideas. If you look at the popular public morality of Western culture, this is a common theme. Isn't it the foundational framework for many commencement speeches, TED Talks, media that we see today? The world is out there waiting for you, full of potential for you to change, full of infinite potential for you to make a difference and change things for the better. But that being said, there are major limits to intervening and being a moralizer and intervening in others' affairs. First one is, even if you're right about what someone is doing, what gives you the right to intrude and correct them? For example, let's think about this. You're at a coffee shop, waiting in line to buy your coffee, and you can't help but eavesdrop on the person speaking loudly on their phone in line in front of you, and in the course of their conversation, you hear them lie to whomever they're talking about being at work in the office. Even though you know they're lying, do you have the right to lecture them about how bad it is to lie? No, even though they're wrong, it would involve overstepping appropriate boundaries to correct them. Because you don't know them, you don't have any social standing with them, and no relationship from which to draw. The first limit I'll go over again. Even if you're right about what someone is doing, what gives you the right to intrude and correct them? Second limit is you may not know enough about the situation. For example, say your best friend from college reaches out to you after several years. Over the course of the conversation, she tells you she is divorcing her husband, whom she met and married after you both graduated. Even though you're convicted in your heart that divorce is wrong, do you know enough about the situation to provide that correction? Unfortunately, no. She could be wrong to choose divorce, but you don't know the details of the situation. And you are only hearing one side of the story. Third limit, the issues at hand may be too complex. The issues at hand may be too complex. For this example, say you have a similar situation with a couple who's getting divorced. You know both of them. Looking back on it now, you vaguely recall a few times the wife disguised and awkwardly explained an occasional bruise she had. But you also recall her being flustered and acting suspiciously by taking a break from social gatherings to take some phone calls. Would it be appropriate for you to correct the husband for your suspicions of abuse, or the wife for your suspicions of adultery? Like the previous example, you don't know enough about the situation to provide correction. But the situation also appears to have multiple people in the wrong, perhaps making it too complex to provide correction. Fourth limit, you may not have the social standing to provide correction. For example, say you're someone who used to be a heavy smoker, but have weaned yourself down to a couple cigarettes a day now. Now, in your conversation with a friend at lunch, they complain to you about their spouse sneaking around smoking again after they had told them they had quit. Would you have the social standing to correct your friend's spouse with whom you have very little relationship? No, because in doing so, you'd be seen as a hypocrite because of your own condition. And then five, you may not have the proper social role to intervene. For example here, say you've been hanging out at your friend's house and you observe a pattern that every time you come in the house, they kick off their shoes and jacket, leaving them in a pile on the floor, only for their spouse to come by later with an exasperated look to pick up and put away the shoes and jacket. It's a pattern that you've noticed for a while now. Is it your proper social role to correct them in that moment? Probably not. So all of these examples, they're locally focused, but the same limits to intervening apply if you're looking at broader problems as well. If you aren't careful, the world can look like an unending river of problems, and they'll drown you if you try to fix them all. In our day and age, because we have access to so much information and we have so many tools by which we can influence the world around us, I think we overestimate the control that we actually have. King Solomon is someone who could probably understand this false sense of control and influence very well. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Solomon was the richest man of his time, with the power and influence to have or change whatever he wanted. But even for his wealth and power, he wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Solomon's money and power could get him possessions and people to comply with his wishes, but he eventually saw that it was vanity. His efforts, if they worked, were at best temporary, and he lacked the ability to change someone's heart, so his efforts through his wealth and power would be at best superficial. Also, as the saying goes, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Go back to the beginning of Ecclesiastes, and we'll read in verse 1. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 8. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south, and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea. yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. All things are full of labor. Men cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. At the end of his life, regardless of the influence of all his labors on the world and those around him, Solomon would have to leave them to someone else. He would pass on, and another generation would take his place. While the sun would continue to rise and set, the earth would go chugging on without him. The level of affluence, control, and information that we have access to in our society has led us to the same place that Solomon was, but I think without the same wisdom. With the push of a button or a phone call, food shows up at our house. Likewise, all the products or desires available on the entire planet are available at your front door in 2 days with the push of a button. With all the information and tools we have, we know when a hurricane is coming or when a volcano is close to exploding. But all of that is a false sense of control. Can we stop a natural disaster even though we may see it coming? No. Do we have control over the hearts and opinions of people delivering our food and purchases? No. Do we really have control when one cog in our delivery on demand system hiccups? I hope we learned that some of that during COVID, and we don't have to relearn this lesson with the current tariff situation we're dealing with. As a society, we have a certain degree of arrogance that out of all the people on the earth, current and past, we have the power to permanently change or save the planet. That aggrandizing sense of self-worth is truly false. Although we have this false sense of control, in fact, Jesus' exhortation in Matthew 6 is truer in the bigger picture. Turn to Matthew 6, and we'll read verses 25 through 27. Matthew 6, 25 through 27. Verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Can worrying or anything else change physical attributes about yourself, your height or your eye color? No. Likewise, we can't control what will come our way in life. Time and chance happen to us all. Some things we have influence over based on our choices, but at the end of the day, we don't really have control whether we'll develop cancer, have a car accident, or have some calamity befall us tomorrow. Who here on September 10th, 2001, could picture what would happen the next day and how the world would change? That's why we need to focus on preparing ourselves for God's kingdom each and every day. We don't know what curves life might throw at us or how long our lives might last, and we cannot control ourselves, and we cannot allow ourselves a false sense of control in that regard. So, similar to a moralizer, we'll switch over to looking at a busybody. A busybody intends to help people, but oversteps appropriate boundaries in order to do so. Even though they may mean well, because their interventions overstep boundaries, their intervention can often detract from the whole situation or from the relationship as a whole. Even though helping people is good and what we are called to do as Christians, if you overstep boundaries to help, you may wind up undermining your relationship instead. For example, if you have a friend who feels ashamed and struggles with pride and self-worth, you might unintentionally damage your relationship by helping if they feel indebted to you or as though the help was forced upon them. On the other hand, if you have a friend who is constantly in trouble of their own making, providing too much health may stunt their spiritual growth and lead you to become resentful of the help you provide. There's a fine line between helping and enabling. Even though you can help, they may need to learn the difficult lessons in life in order to grow. In this case, we must use discernment when helping others. Whether you intend to or not, you put the person in an inferior position when you choose to help them, especially if that help is unsolicited. Your love and care for that person has to be balanced with respect for them and their wishes, as well as their potential. You have to balance both love and respect while maintaining that person's dignity. If you do help. If you look at the concept of interventions on a larger scale, how often do those go well, regardless of people's intentions? Look at Haiti, for example. That's an example of the largest amount of humanitarian aid per person in the world being donated to fix their problems. But what fruits have those interventions borne? Unfortunately, the situation in Haiti today is much the same as the day it was founded as a country, regardless of those interventions. And I could spend hours going through the countless examples of interventions as this. So, when you feel compelled to help someone, here's a few questions to ask yourself before you choose to intervene. Do I feel compelled to help because it is the right thing to do? And am I listening to the Holy Spirit, or am I serving my own agenda and ego by helping? Do I know the limits of the situation and the specific help I should provide? I'll read those two again, since I kind of went through them fast. Do I feel compelled to help because it is the right thing to do, and I am listening to the Holy Spirit, or am I serving my own ego and agenda and ego? The second one was, do I know the limits of the situation and the specific help I should provide? 3, is it really important that I help at this specific moment? Is it really important that I help at this specific moment? 4, is this a morally complex situation? 5, am I sure I'm seeing the whole picture? 6th question, would I be a hypocrite to insert myself into the situation? Seventh question, do I have the right social standing? For example, would you intervene in an elderly couple's argument at the park? No. And then finally, is it better for me to be useful to the person or lovable? By that I mean, could my help detract from my relationship with the person that I want to help? And finally, I recommend taking the time to evaluate whether you have a handle on your own problems before helping others with theirs, especially if it's somewhere you're having trouble. I know this for a fact for myself. It is so much easier to see someone else's problems and try to fix them than it is to look in the mirror and work on your own. Be sure to take the time to remove the plank from your own eye before you help someone else with the speck in theirs. We do not want to slip into an attitude of spending more time concerning ourselves with other people's lives and problems than we do on self-examination and our own faults and problems. So, as a contrast to this idea of being a moralizer, a busybody, please turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to do work with your own hands, as we commanded you. As Paul writes the church in Thessalonica here, his instruction isn't to go out into the world to make your mark on it and change it for the better. The mindset of doing great things to change the world has always been a temptation of man. We have an innate desire for our lives to have meaning and purpose. And the bigger the better, right? Well, that's not what Paul says here. He's talking about helping the people around you. Instead of fixing and helping people change for our own ego, it is better to live gently with and answer. It's better to live gently with those people. You catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Proverbs 15 verses 1 through 2 has a very good summary for this as well, which says, Proverbs 15 verses 1 through 2, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of the fools pours forth foolishness. Besides that, forcing what we believe is right and moral on the world only serves to turn others off from it. If you wrote the truth, for an example here, if you wrote the truth on a bat and hit someone in the head with it, would they accept it? Absolutely not. They'd be really upset over you for hitting them in the head with a bat. They wouldn't notice the truth that you had written on the bat. People are more likely to be influenced towards the truth by our example of kind service and moral living. Force is does very little in convincing people. It is for Christians to live a quiet life, minding our own business. This is what traditional Christian morality is focused on, making the world a better place by changing oneself and influencing those around us by our example and our message. Turn to Ecclesiastes, actually I'll just read it. Ecclesiastes 4, it's really short. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 6 also exemplifies this when it says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Although I've talked about not being a busybody and meddling in other people's lives, we are called to live a life of service and self-sacrifice, both to each other and to the world around us. What matters isn't your intentions, and the outcome only matters some. But what truly matters is how you serve, and that you are serving selflessly instead of self-servingly. Then, a big part of service is how you go about serving or intervening, that you do it gently rather than forcefully, because that will yield much greater fruit. Traditional Christian morality focuses on taking care of the problems within oneself or in our own backyards, i.e., taking care of your children, volunteering locally, and making sure those within your sphere of influence are cared for. It doesn't focus on problems outside oneself in order to change and fix them. Part of the reason for this is that we aren't the ones changing people's lives around us. God is. We are the least in this world so that God's glory will shine through, rather than our own great deeds. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. Instead, we are to live in harmony, peaceably, with those around us. Romans 12, and we'll read verses 17 through 18. Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Living peaceably brings us into relationship with our neighbors, and especially the brethren, which builds a foundation that we can then use to exhort and correct one another. You have to put deposits into your relationship bank with someone before you can make a withdrawal by helping or confronting them. You will see more dividends for your efforts if you focus on working on problems nearby rather than those far away. This is because the closer you are to a problem, the easier it is for you to influence positive change. Why is that? Because if you already have been putting in the work, you will already have a foundation to start working on those problems in the form of a relationship. Unlike being a busybody or moralizer when we act, we should act because we have an established foundation that lets us intervene where the moralizer or busybody should not. If we're going to act, we should be able to answer yes to the questions that I asked above. To recap, the answers should be: your relationship to the people or situation gives you the right to intrude or correct them. You should know enough about the situation for your intervention to be profitable. Because you are familiar with the people and situation, although the issues may be complex, you have a good grasp on them. You have the social standing to provide service or intervene, even if you may not have the social standing. Because of the pre-existing relationship, you can approach it with humility and or shared weakness to serve. And then by being brethren in the church and having that shared foundation, you can have the proper social role to intervene or know someone who does. I know I talked earlier about not intervening far across the world, but think about that last one, that you know someone who does. We've done multiple service projects donating money for specific problems that people have come to us in Africa and other countries. We're not trying to fix the problem of AIDS in Africa, but we know someone that we know, we have a relationship with, has told us about problems like they need a well. And we've collected the money to do that. That's a very beneficial and fruitful intervention. But there is an existing relationship there. It's not being a busybody. While this living this type of life may not be grandiose or always get fame and wide adoration, serving in small ways locally and within your sphere of influence is substantially more productive and rewarding. At the end of the day, every grand project that someone famous institutes, even if you think about it, they still need someone to maintain it if it's going to last. A few other reasons why serving locally is preferable. At any time you intervene or serve, there is a chance that it will go badly. If it does go bad, the closer you are to the problem, the more likely you are to have the tools to change course or deal with the consequences and face the consequences of your intervention if it goes poorly. Consequences of failure, although they may sting, aren't condemnation, but rather an opportunity to learn and grow yourself. Say if you donate money to a charity who wastes it or fraudulently loses it, what opportunities for growth do you have besides for their failure? Well, there's not really much besides being more responsible with who you donate to. Whereas if you have a blow up with your friend for intervening, you have a chance to repair that relationship and learn from it for future relationships. Another reason why serving locally is preferable is that enriching yourself and your place in life makes the world a better place. Likewise, neglecting it makes it a worse place. Even though the little things like making your bed, washing your dishes, taking care of and maintaining your possessions to make them beneficial to you may not seem like much. It adds up, and it creates a more pleasant life for both yourself and those around you. Imagine your neighborhood if no one did those things or took care of their homes, or if it was some third party's responsibility to do so. The neighborhood would go downhill very quickly. Creating a well-kept, happy, and healthy home is probably the biggest bang for your buck in life, both for your family, yourself, and your social circle. I think that in a way, the attitude of wanting to change the world while neglecting problems close at hand is similar to the attitude of the Pharisees. Turn to Mark 7, and we'll look at that. Mark 7, and we'll read verses 9 to 13. Mark 7, 9 through 13. Mark 7, 9. He, Jesus, said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother," excuse me, "making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So, in this case, rather than take care of the issues close at hand, their own parents, the Pharisees Jesus condemned were making a grand gesture to dedicate their wealth or profit to God. They were neglecting their own families in order to have the appearance of making a difference in society. From that scripture and others, we can see that the ideal of the see that ideal in the world, to go out and fix the world problems while neglecting our own issues. This isn't a condition of modern affluence, although it is a bigger problem now, I think, but it is part of the spirit of man, which we must struggle with and overcome. In the end, each and every one of us has to make the choice to work to change ourselves through God's power of the Holy Spirit and through our own efforts. Although the media or commencement speech morality means well and wants to change the world for the better, they rob those of whom they try to help with their control and influence of their own life, often with poor results. In their zeal to fix their neighbor's problems, they tear up the fence between them and damage their relationship, making both the busybody and the one helped off worse in the end. Instead, we are to live peaceably, caring for others, while mending our own fences.